Please remain standing in honor of God's Word. This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. Mark 11, 12 through 21. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that now your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the passage before us, it appears as though gentle Jesus, meek and mild, gets really ticked off. As Jesus enters the temple and surveys the commerce that is taking place, he can't contain himself any longer. He drives out those who bought and sold. John 2:15 says that he put together a whip and used this whip to drive everybody out. We're also told that he overturned the tables of the money changers so that coins went flying all over the place. And he doesn't allow anybody to pass through that area. Now, just before this violent episode, Jesus walked up to a fig tree looking for fruit to eat, and when he found nothing but leaves, we're told that he cursed it. Now, due to the cursing of the fig tree, some have said that Christ is not behaving like a Christian. Don't you love the irony of that? Due to this cursing of the fig tree, some have accused him of exercising vindictive fury. That's what the atheist Bernard Russell accused Jesus of. But even scholars more sympathetic to the Christian faith, such as T.W. Manson, has said that the story is out of character for Jesus. He wrote, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in the forcing of a crop of figs out of season." How nice of Manson to tell Jesus, the Son of God, how he should use his power. Similarly, William Barclay said, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it." The cursing of the fig tree is the only miracle performed by our Lord that brought about destruction. Now, here's the question we have to ask this morning. Is the cursing of the fig tree a result of Jesus being, quote-unquote, hangry? Is he hungry and finding no fruit, he gets upset? Is this an example of our Lord having a bad day, like you or I might have a bad day, and because of that, he curses the fig tree? Is that what's taking place here? Hardly. Let's be really clear. Our Lord never manifested uncontrolled anger. So what are we to make of the cursing of the fig tree? The cursing of the fig tree is an acted parable, an object lesson that points to what I'm going to call the cursing of the temple, because like the fig tree, the temple is failing to produce fruit. And I think that interpretation will become apparent as we consider 3 points, if you're taking notes. First of all, we'll look at the literary structure of the passage, and then we will look at the scripture quotations by Jesus, and then we will look at the broader context of Mark's gospel, and then we'll conclude with a lesson for you and me. So let's begin with the literary structure of this passage. Verses 12 through 21 are held together by a literary device known as inclusio. It is also known as bracketing. Think of bracketing a section together. The purpose of inclusio is to show that what's taking place on the outside, in this case, the cursing of the fig tree, relates to what's taking place on the inside. And what's taking place on the inside of the inclusio is the quote-unquote cleansing of the temple, which I am calling the cursing of the temple. Now, here's something I think will help us with the interpretation. Most commentators recognize that the fig tree is a picture of Israel. Thus, by cursing the fig tree, Jesus is cursing Israel. Consider one example that makes this connection. This is from Hosea 9, verse 10 reads, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to that thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." And then in verse 16, "Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death." Now, it's interesting that Hosea and Mark both talk about the fig tree being withered all the way down to the roots. This judgment is complete. So the cursing of the fig tree illustrates judgment that is coming upon the temple, the religious leaders, and the nation, because they are not producing fruit. Underscore that. This curse is due to fruitlessness. Now, perhaps you could accuse Jesus of being slow to anger by cursing the fig tree, but what if this cursing is a result of Israel stubbornly refusing numerous and repeated warnings to repent? And that's exactly what has happened. If you have your Bibles open, I'd invite you to turn to Luke 13. And let me begin at verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then in my Bible, there's a subheading that says the parable of the barren fig tree. And it's one of these places where if you're not careful, you can think, well, we have this episode right here about repenting, and now we're moving on to a totally separate episode where Jesus is telling a parable. But this is what you need to see. There's a connection. Jesus is telling this parable, and it's related to what he just said about everyone's need to repent. Notice how it begins. "And," that shows you the connection right there. "And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put out manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. In Mark 11, Jesus is coming to the fig tree, Israel. And he is coming looking for fruit one last time. And because he didn't find any fruit, he curses it. Now here's a question I have for you. How many times does God have to come to Israel asking them to bear fruit, asking them to repent, asking them to turn away from their idols and to follow him and worship him and serve him, the God who loves them, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, the God who brought them through the wilderness, the God who has taken care of them their entire life? How many times does God have to come to them, begging them and pleading with them to repent until he says the time has run out? He has come to them repeatedly. He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord, and his message was simple and straightforward. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how did they respond to John the Baptist? They arrested him, threw him in prison, beheaded him. And then Jesus begins his message. And he begins by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repeatedly, God has stretched out his hands to his people. Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they would not respond. And now in Mark 11, Jesus is functioning as a prophet. And he sees no fruits. So he curses the fig tree. He curses the temple. That's what Mark is illustrating by this literary device. We also see the cursing of the temple by the scripture quotations that Jesus gives. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he began to enter the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Jesus is quoting from two Old Testament passages here. The first is from Isaiah 56:7, which reads, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, to understand the significance of that scripture quotation, let me give you a little bit of the context. Beginning at Isaiah 56, verse 3, we read, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. In other words, I'm a eunuch, I'm a foreigner, I'm nothing. I'm dry tree. I have no part of the people of God. And the prophet says, don't say that. Continuing on, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And then verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Talking about the temple that was lifted up on a mountain. He was saying, I will bring them to my mountain. I will bring them to my temple and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The temple wasn't just designed for Israel. It was designed for all the peoples, for all the nations. God was inviting everybody to come before Him, petition Him in prayer, bring offerings before Him. And He said, if you will do this with sincere hearts, I will accept you regardless of who you are. You will not be cut off. And that's what God wanted. Isaiah says the foreigners, the outcasts, are welcome before God. Those who previously were seen as unclean are welcome in my house, God says. Now, at this point, it may help to have a picture in your mind of the design of the temple. At the center, of course, would be the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represented the very throne room of God. And then outside of that, we have the most holy place. And then going out from there, we have the court of the Jews. And then backing up from there, we have the court of the women. And then at the outside, we have the courts of the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles would not be able to go very close to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could actually enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But nevertheless, God specifically designed a place for the Gentiles. It was called the Court of the Gentiles, where they could at least approach God and offer their prayers to Him. And God said that He would listen to their prayers. When Jesus goes into the temple complex, do you know what He expected to find in the court of the Gentiles? Gentiles! And He was looking for Gentiles petitioning God in prayer. But instead of finding Gentiles there, what does He find? Animals. Tables set up, money changers, commerce taking place. Instead of the fruit of the Gentiles being there, He finds corruption and He is not happy. Apparently the Jews kicked out the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles, and they thought, we're going to set up shop and we're going to make some money. And Jesus is not happy with what He sees. So what did He do? We already read it. He drove everybody out, overturned the tables, wouldn't let anybody pass through. And here's what you need to realize. You know how big the court of the Gentiles was? 35 acres. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that in A.D. 65, 255,600 lambs were slaughtered for Passover. And all these lambs were set up in this 35-acre area of the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus is driving them all out with a whip. Get out of here. Overturning the tables. He is not letting anybody pass through this area of 35 acres because of what He sees taking place. And by the way, it's fascinating. Zechariah talks about the coming of the servant of the Lord, putting an end to trade. If you remember in our call to worship, we read from Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, which talks about the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was fulfilled in Christ on Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry. This is how the book of Zechariah ends. This is the very last verse. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. God says, enough! Never again will there be a traitor corrupting my house. And that's what Jesus is referring to when He quotes from Isaiah. The second quotation is from Jeremiah 7:11, which reads, has my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And once again, in order to understand exactly why Jesus quotes this verse, we have to look at the context. And this is the context beginning in Jeremiah 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Verse 8. Behold, You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight. Now, here's what's significant about this reference to Shiloh. For three centuries, that was the place where God's presence dwelled and God met with his people. But because they turned away from him, God judged Shiloh. Psalm 78, verses 60 and following refers to it. He says, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hands of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword. And that happened when the Philistines took captive the Ark of the Covenant, and Shiloh was destroyed in 1104 B.C., which is described in 1 Samuel 4. Now, Jeremiah is saying, just as God judged Israel at Shiloh, now he is going to judge you because of your sins. And by referencing Jeremiah, Jesus, functioning as a prophet, is saying, this temple once again has become a den of robbers, intimating very clearly that it is going to be judged by God. So just as God used the Philistines to judge Shiloh, and as he used the Babylonians to judge Judea, God is now going to use the Romans to destroy the temple, so that not one stone will be left upon another. And that was fulfilled in A.D. 70. Now again, what accounts for this judgment? And the answer is Israel failed to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And like the fig tree, Israel as a nation is barren and it is no longer fit for anything but to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree wasn't clear enough from, number one, the literary structure of the passage, number two, the scripture quotations from Prophet Jesus, the broader context of Mark's gospel will make it clear. Now, after this incident of the cursing of the fig tree and the quote-unquote cleansing of the temple, the religious leaders are not happy, and they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, I will tell you if you will tell me by what authority John the Baptist was doing what he was doing. They would not answer his question, so he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus is not playing games with them. They don't want to be honest. So he is saying, if you don't want to be honest, I'm not going to give you an answer, because you don't really want an honest answer. And then this is what we read in Mark 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. Once again, there's a connection. All this is flowing together. So he's speaking to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. Now, isn't it pretty reasonable for the owner of the vineyard to send a servant to come and get some of his fruit? It's his vineyard. He owns it. The tenants are just supposed to take care of it in his absence. Verse 3. When the season came, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. This is a reference to the prophets, meaning that the owner of the vineyard, God himself, again and again and again, sent his servants, the prophets. And how were they treated by his own people? They were beat, mistreated, and some of them they even killed. You might think at this point the owner of the vineyard would say, I've had it. But he's still loving, persistent, keeps trying. Verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is what Matthew says in his gospel, Matthew 21:41. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. God was looking for fruits and he didn't find any. So he curses the temple. And that meaning is seen very clearly when you look at the literary structures, you consider the scriptures Jesus quoted, and then the broader context of Mark's gospel. Jesus is not losing his temper. This is not petulance. Jesus is demonstrating that the temple is being cursed because it continues to be barren and to reject its God. Therefore, it has come under judgment. So, contra Bertrand Russell, T.W. Manson, and others, this is not so much the anger of Jesus as it is, if we're going to be technical, what we're seeing is the zeal and the sorrow of Jesus. After the cleansing of the temple in John's account, we read in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for the house of God to be a proper place of worship. Zeal for all the nations to be welcomed in the house of God and to turn to God in prayer. Zeal for God to be honored and worshiped as he should be. Is it wrong for Jesus to be zealous for the house of his God? I think to ask that question is to answer it. And also what we see taking place here is sorrow. It's interesting that Luke tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over the city. This is what we read in Luke 19, begin at verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What are we seeing with Jesus? We're seeing zeal for the house of God. We are seeing sorrow. Jesus is weeping, literally, when he sees the temple, because he knows that the time has finally come for judgment. And with the cursing of the fig tree, it's something that his hand has been forced to do because of the obstinate rebellion of God's people. It reminded me of Ezekiel 33:11, which reads, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's the lesson. That's the true disposition of Jesus that we're seeing in this passage. So what is the lesson for you and me? First of all, is that we need to repent. Unless you repent, beloved, unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we're celebrating this upcoming week that many refer to as Holy Week. We're celebrating the death of Christ for sinners such as you and me. And then we're looking at his resurrection on the third day, which shows that death can be conquered. We're called to repent. Have you repented? I hope that all of us can be honest about our sin. I can still remember a woman sitting in this section over here. And one week during our time of confession, she got up and she walked out. And I asked someone else in the congregation a little later because they knew this person. I remember 2 weeks later, I said, "Hey, whatever happened to your friend? I noticed she walked out during the time of confession." And she said, "Yes, during the time of confession, you said it," and I remembered it. I said specifically, "At this point, we're going to confess our sins. Why are we going to confess our sins? Because we're big sinners." And this person said, "When you said that this woman walked out because she said, I'm not a sinner, I don't need to repent." Can I talk to your spouse, your parents, your children? Can we just be honest? We are all sinners. I like what R.C. Sproul used to say. The church is the only institution where one of the requirements to join is that you admit you're a sinner. I mean, it's the very first question. Some of you were here last week when we had our membership vows. Let me remind you. Vow number one. Before anybody can become a member of Fox Lake Community Church, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign grace? Unless you're willing to say, "I do," you can't join the church. So will you at least be honest and know what everybody else knows, that you're a sinner? Will you repent? Turn to God and you will be forgiven. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is God is serious about fruit bearing. If you're a Christian, that means that he has chosen you. Why has he chosen you? John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Why? "And appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit." You were chosen specifically so that you could bear fruit for your God and your Savior. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That's how we prove that we're disciples. Jesus said in another place, "By their fruit you will recognize them." The fruit of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Also the fruit of good works that God has for us. We've seen in previous weeks that we were saved so that we would be a people zealous for good works. Jesus is looking for fruit. Is there fruit in our lives? None of us are perfect. We have all fallen short. Who wouldn't like to be more fruitful for Jesus? But is there fruit? Now, here's what I want to say. Don't leave here this morning saying, I got to try harder to bear more fruit. I got to try harder. I have to work hard. That's not really the message I have for you. What is the key to bearing fruit? The key. And I will give it to you in one word. Abide. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's your takeaway. I'm giving it to you now. The takeaway is abide in the vine. Focus on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you walk with Him, as you abide with Him, as you fellowship with Him, as you commune with Him, your entire life will be one of fruit bearing. It will just happen automatically. You will go to the grocery store and you'll just bump into someone and have a conversation and God will use it and you'll walk away stunned. Wow, that was amazing. I'm so thankful that I had the privilege of being used by God. You'll wonder, where did that come from? Here's where it comes from. It comes from abiding in the vine. That's a key. And if you ever turn away from that, then ministry and good works will just become, I've got to try a little harder. I've got to try a little harder. And if you're not careful, that can even lead to burnouts. Because you're trying so hard to do things that are pleasing to God instead of just walking with Him. Recently, I once again read this little book by Bruce Wilkinson that talks about abiding. My freshman year in Bible college, he was the main speaker for a week of messages during what they called Spiritual Enrichment Week. And it had a great impact on me, and I still remember some of the messages that he gave. But in this book, he talks about a time in his life where his ministry was doing well. He was the president of an organization called Walk Through the Bible Ministries, a very wide, nationwide ministry, very fruitful, successful, even beyond America. But he says he felt like he was working harder and he was reaching the point of burnout. And he said something just wasn't right and he couldn't put his finger on it. So he called a good friend of his that he trusted would give him wise counsel. And this person invited him out to California, and they got together. And this is what Bruce Wilkinson says. His friend said to him, I know why you're here. He got up to pour me a fresh cup of coffee and continued, I've studied over 500 Christian leaders' lives, biblical examples, historical figures, and contemporary people, some of whom you know. And Bruce, you're right on schedule. On schedule for what? I asked. George definitely had my attention. Standing in front of me, he held up his hands, palms facing me. These are your two sources of fulfillment. My right hand stands for your relationship with God. My left hand for your competence in ministry, he said. When you first began to serve the Lord, your relationship was young and vibrant. It had to be. Because your competence was weak. He moved his right hand up so that it was higher than his left. He continued, but over time, your competence increased. He moved both hands to a side-by-side position. At this stage, the fulfillment you experienced from your competence approximately equaled the fulfillment you experienced from your relationship with the Lord. George's left hand had drifted upward above his right hand. Pretty soon, your competence became apparent to all. You had never been more productive for God, but your walk with Him began to suffer. Your satisfaction dropped. He paused. Bruce, this is where you are now. I was in the stage, he said, when most throw even more energy into their work, hoping to recapture their formal fulfillment, but it doesn't work for long. Some drift into affairs. Some leave the ministry. Some retreat from their lifelong commitments. Bruce, he said, the Lord is saying, put relationship with me first. It's time to switch hands again. If you do, you'll find the joy that you're missing now and so much more. In less than 2 hours, George had cut to the core of my distress, my relationship with God. It was an eye-opening experience, yet difficult moment for me. Friend, that's the key. It's not our competence. It's not our gifts. It's our relationship with God. So I want to ask you, are you finding your fulfillment in your relationship with God? And if that is where your fulfillment is, if that is where your satisfaction is, if that's what is driving you, yes, you will get tired from time to time. Yes, sometimes you will need a vacation, but you won't struggle with burnout because you are serving the Lord and it is a joy to serve Him and you will continue to be fruitful. I think that was insightful because I've seen, as I'm sure as many of you have seen, men who were very fruitful in the ministry, and then all of a sudden something happened. An affair, financial mismanagement, abuse of power, whatever. And you're like, what happened? Maybe this is one profound answer right here. All of a sudden you're competent and you realize, I can do this. Whereas I can relate. Previously you're like, I need God. Here's the key. Hopefully every single day, I need God. I could be the most competent person in the world, but unless the Lord works through me, it's all in vain. So again, the takeaway is simple and straightforward. Make your relationship with God first and foremost above everything else. And when that happens, everything else will fall into place. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Thank you with your patience towards Israel, which is seen again and again through the prophets and even in the sending of your Son. Father, I do pray that every single person listening to this message has repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And for those of us who are walking with Christ, I pray that our relationship with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, will have preeminence above everything else that we do. Father, may we remember that bearing much fruit for your glory is not the result of our gifts, our effort, our struggling, so much as it is a result of abiding in the vine. I pray that our connection as branches to the vine is tight and living and vibrant. In Jesus' name, amen.